Well, we're certainly glad that everybody is here this morning. I've looked forward to this day for months of planning, and here we are. Our first missionaries are with Action International, and really they need no introduction to us. They have been an integral part of our church for years now. Martin and Lorna Schultz. Martin is the head of our prayer committee. He also heads up the small group ministry here at Bethany. And Lorna, as you know, is the music director. The Schultz has served in the Philippines for 20 years. And, you know, as I was preparing this last night, I brought up a map of the world. And I sat there looking at that, and it dawned on me that Martin and Lorna have ministered their sustainability principles and the gospel on 4 of the 7 continents. That's quite amazing, actually. Asia, Africa, North, and South America. The Lord has kept them busy. He's kept them moving and traveling, and I'm sure they have more plans they'd like to share with us this morning. Martin and Lorna, or whichever one or both, would you please come share with us?
Good morning. Thanks for coming out on this chilly morning. I grew up in Three Hills. It's a town about an hour away. As David wrote in the Psalms, I have a goodly heritage. My walk with Jesus began when I was about 6 years of age and with lots of friends and family, Christian school, and a wonderful country church. I grew in my relationship with Christ, and I had lots of opportunities to learn and serve. Although my parents had many missionaries into our home for meals, and I heard a lot about overseas missions, I didn't really feel it was my thing. But a short-term missions trip to the Philippines with Action International at the end of my senior year at Prairie Bible College changed my perspective. I say that God put missions in my bones. About 2 years later, I was back in the Philippines to serve. And I was there single for 2 years before coming home. 7 weeks after returning from the Philippines, Martin and I were married. I think much to the chagrin of my dear mother. God bless her. But now I'm the mother. You see things a bit more clearly. No. Anyway.
Not because we were getting married, but because of the short amount of time. To prepare. Yeah.
There you go.
Just had to get that in there.
No. All approved. After working a number of months here at Bethany, Martin's home church, where he was ministering after graduating from Calgary University, we returned to the Philippines, where we served for 20 years, as Henry said, before returning in 2004 to make Red Deer as our home base. There were and are many challenges, but God is faithful. Overall, our memories of our time in the Philippines are sweet, are good, and our 4 children loved growing up there. Living in Canada is good, too, and brings its own set of challenges. Please just don't sit here this morning thinking, that's wonderful, or, oh, what they're doing must be so rewarding or fulfilling. I could never do that. This morning, would you listen and ask God what he's saying to you, what he wants for you? You might think it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Whether you're young or middle-aged or older, God desires to use you. Be faithful where you are. Get involved in a ministry. Entertain missionaries in your home. And we have Heather and Stan Crossley right here, who just returned last May from serving in the Philippines. And Heather was in Bible translation for like 40 years. Have them over. Be open to friendships with new immigrants, refugees, various people groups. Learn flexibility. Continue growing in your relationship with Jesus. Be ready so that if God opens the door and says, walk with me to the harvest field of Brazil or Colombia or the Philippines or Spain or Quebec, you'll be ready and willing to say, yes, Lord. And the body of Christ will say, go. I really trust that the testimonies of all of us this morning will encourage you, inspire you, convict you, and even call you into full-time service for your master.
Okay, well, you've mentioned four continents. I was thinking just a month ago, I'd never figured out how many countries we've been, you know, I've been in since coming to Bethany, since being part of Bethany. And it's now at 18 countries. And I was surprised by that. And before we went to the Philippines, I was in Europe in different countries there. And Bethany had sent me to do cool stuff over there while when the Iron Curtain was still up all over Europe. Well, we've been with Action for about 35 years now. And I remember the day that we arrived in Metro Manila, we actually stayed in the home of Nelson Reed for 1 month. You'd think in a big city like Manila, you'd find a place to stay right away, but we had to find one that was, first of all, in financial range and was easily accessible to us by Filipinos. We didn't want to be, you know, stuck in a place that was surrounded with a fence and glass on top. It took us a month, and we're glad that Nelson Reed and his wife survived. But when we did find a small townhouse, it was literally a few steps from a busy road where tricycles and jeepneys and huge trucks passed by daily. In fact, the traffic on our street was so noisy that sometimes we had to stop conversations until the loud rumbles of trucks went by. And then after that happened, we could talk again. And, you know, we loved it. Everything was new and exciting, different culture, different language, different people. And we were the odd ones out of place. And we thank God that Filipinos are a gracious people to foreigners. Those first few months, God certainly gave us unusual opportunities to connect with Filipinos. And as a married couple, our first New Year's celebration featured all types of fireworks, including firecrackers. And many of you know the story of Tito well. He wasn't the only one that ended up in the hospital from heavy-duty fireworks. In our city of 180,000, that New Year's Eve, over 700 ended up in the hospital. And I know that because I was there. And Tito, my neighbor, had blown his hand off with a fire. He made a homemade bomb, and he blew his hand off and his wrist. He blew an eye out, and he blew a chunk of meat out of one of his legs. And I just happened to be there 30 feet from our house, you know. Someone, when the explosion went, the lights in the city lights went out on our street from the air shock, and I went running out there, and I could see people lying all over the place, and there was one, I didn't know at the time, it was Tito. He was lying dead center in the street, calling out, help me, help me. And so I went over there, and a neighbor grabbed him behind his shoulders, you know, under his armpits, and I grabbed him under, you know, most of two legs, and it was a mess, and dragged him over to a place, into a jeepney where they could get him to the hospital. About 1:30 that morning, I went to the hospital, and that's where I saw a lot of those 700 people lining. You know, imagine going to Red Deer Hospital, and you see, you know, not people in the rooms, but on both sides of the hallways, chairs lined up all along the way, filled with people who were waiting to be seen. And anyway, Tito, he was in a separate room. We didn't think he was going to live, but he did live, and were able to pray for the family that night, get them all together. We'd just been there barely 3 months in our neighborhood. And Tito lived. And 3 months later, he came knocking at our door with a prosthetic arm and a glass eye, and kind of a hugely divoted leg where they sewed up his leg, and came in to visit. And that day he trusted the Lord in our accessible and noisy small flat in Metro Manila. And so began sort of a years, 20 years of being surprised by God. You know, if you think God will get in your way with your plans, you're absolutely right. But what he'll replace with your plans is something you never would have strategized for yourself. And Tito, the experience that I had with Tito and dragging a half-dead person off the road was probably not something I'd strategize into my own life. And so isn't it great that God has his own idea about his own ministry and how he's going to get it done and how he's going to build his kingdom? And it isn't that a privilege that we get to be part of that? And so what did I, as a young missionary, what was I able to do? Well, I wasn't able to speak Tagalog very well. I wasn't able to connect with the culture very well. I was still learning all these things. And God had somehow brought us from Bethany as a kid, listening to all missionary stories and having missionaries over to our place, my folks did, and hearing all the stories here, and missionaries highlighted constantly. Well, we went to a missionary school, ended up on the mission field. Why? So that God could choreograph a moment where this guy who really couldn't offer this culture very much was at a place where he could help lift a Filipino into a place of help. And the thing that God did there was he did something for us that fit right in with Filipino culture. Isn't it amazing? God knows the cultures of all peoples. And he set something up. He set up a relationship between us and the neighborhood in the context of a Filipino trait called utang na loob. It means debt of gratitude. Something that someone does for you that you can't pay back. And so God in that moment created utang na loob between ourselves and the neighborhood. And from that moment on, the whole neighborhood invited us in. God knows how to reach people. We have to be willing to walk with him in unusual ways, beyond our own expectation and beyond our own planning. It's nice to plan and be in control, but most of God's great work doesn't really necessarily happen in those parameters. He's got his plan. He's got his way. He's got his method. But he wants his people to be there. He says, go everywhere. Be my witnesses. And he's calling us to that here and overseas. Now, we are here at home now. Thank you for responding to our project request in our last newsletter. People here and in Calgary gave, and we're fully funded to and have developed a sustainable resources production studio. And, you know, how much do we help? How much is too much help when you go to others? Well, put it this way, if a person is drowning and you throw a buoy out to help them, it doesn't really help them if the rope isn't long enough and the buoy doesn't stay out there long enough for them to grab it and be pulled in. And so sustainability is just another way we can package the good news, helping others for long enough so that they become also good disciples of Christ. God bless you.
Thank you, Martin and Lorna. I would have never guessed that rowdy kid in high school at Prairie would have turned out to be the missionary we know today. God does amazing things. He knows how to work. I remember talking to one of the high school counselors actually within the last month. And he said, yeah, that Martin Schultz, I probably gave him more detentions than any other student in high school. I said, well, God has straightened him out. Thank you so much for sharing that with us. Our next missionary is John Malpass with Village Missions. Now, John is our latest Bethany missionary. He's only been with us a short amount of time. He definitely is the youngest face on the missions board out there. If you go out and take a look, you'll notice right away this cheerful young man with the big smile, all ready to do something for God. He attended Miller and while there did an internship with Village Missions in a small church in Saskatchewan. And now is pastoring a VM church in Wausau, B.C. John, would you come and tell us about it? Good to see you.
I'm looking forward to seeing you. Good morning. I've got a bit of a throat problem today, so if I start coughing, don't worry. I'll live. I'll be good. I want to start by thanking you, this church, for supporting me. It means so much, and it helps so much. You know, when I look at my donations that I've received, sometimes it gives me the names of those who's given, and sometimes it's given all under the name of Bethany Baptist. But for all those who have given me financial support, thank you so much. And I also want to thank everyone who's been praying for me as well, because that is so needed. You know, I can't effectively do this ministry without God's help. I need him every step. So thank you so much for your prayers. They're so needed. This church means so much to me. You know, I've only actually been to two Sunday morning services here, actually, before this. But from grade 6 to grade 12, this is where I always went for youth group. And that youth group is the place that God used to help me understand that I could not be saved by my own works, but that I was saved by God's grace through my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So growing up in the church my whole life, hearing about all that Jesus did, his death on the cross for my sins, and then his resurrection, I still had never understood that my salvation was not based on any of my own works. You know, I had never understood that the one way to be allowed into heaven, the only way to receive eternal life, was by turning from my sinful way and believing in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, by putting faith in him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So for the first 17 years of my life, even though I had grown up in the church, I had misunderstood that. I had misunderstood the gospel. And then I realized afterward, after I had come to that understanding, hey, I can't be the only one who is misunderstood in the church, right? So later on, when I was in my first year at Miller, where I went to Bible college, I became a lot more passionate about helping people in the church understand the gospel. And that's why I wanted to be a pastor. Then I heard about Village Missions, who sends pastors to small rural churches that can't afford to support a pastor. And since they are rural, it's not like, you know, the city here, where we can find another nearby church if something closes down, right? So that struck me, you know. And finally, in my third year of college, I ended up going with Village Missions. I decided to go with them. And they sent me to Wausau, BC, which is, it's about 300 people year-round that live there. And it's about a half hour north of Cranbrook. So it's in that little corner area. It's actually crazy. It's crazy to think that I've been there already 5.5 months. It's gone by really fast. And I have been meaning to get an update out. I was wanting to send one at Christmas time, but I got super busy. And I've already moved around to 4 different places since being there. So I started in a resort for a week and a half, or a week, but it was a half hour away from the actual town. And that was when the church was readying a home for me to stay in. And then I moved into that home, which was the former pastor's house. But then after a month and a half there, he and his family ended up moving back, not to pastor, but, you know, just to return home. So then I moved into the local motel, the Wausau Lake Motel, for about 3 months. And then this month, I finally moved into a home at the Wausau Mobile Home Park. So a mobile home there. So now I should be settled for a little while. I love the community there. My church family there has been extremely welcoming to me. And the community itself, you know, outside the church even, it has also been great to me. One of the main parts of my job is visitation. So I get a lot of time to visit people, and I love that. You know, whether it's in their homes or at the diner. And I spend a lot of time at the service station, too, because that's where people have their morning coffee. It's kind of a good place to hang out, kind of the main place. And one of my favorite opportunities, too, for the gospel that I get out in Wausau is they give me an article to write in the newspaper. So I get an article in the local paper, and it's called News from the Pews. But basically, it's just a place for me to write a short little devotion every month that anyone who reads the paper can see. So I'm super thankful for that opportunity. So my plan is to have an update out for my 6 months of being there. So in about half a month, hopefully I'll send one out then. And for me continuing on in Wausau, my goal is to continue to get to know the community, to get to know the people, to talk to them about the gospel, and also in the church to preach the word and to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be an example, too, just like Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And even at 22 years old here, you know, I want to be a good example of Christ toward others, you know. So I want to say thank you to this church, to Bethany Baptist, because this place means so much to me. God has used this place significantly in my life. You know, I don't think I'd be where I am serving the Lord in Wausau if he hadn't used this place first. You know, this is the place where he helped me to truly understand the gospel. And this is the place that introduced me to Miller, where I spent 4 years training for ministry, which eventually led me to Village Missions. And now this is a place that supports me. So I thank you so much. I thank God for this church. He has used you greatly in my life. So thank you. And really, glory to God. Praise God.
Thank you, Lisa and team, for leading us. Our next missionaries are with One Hope Canada, Fred and Grace Sherwood. Fred pastors a church in Little Smoky Country Chapel. Grace also leads in a ladies' Bible study. And if you follow their weekly posting, you know those details. And, you know, I look forward every week. That's the first thing I do when I come in Monday, is to check the email and find out what Grace and Fred are doing. It's a great way to keep up with them. You feel their heartbeat. They invite you into their home. It's great. It's a great way to keep up with them. We are so glad to have Fred and Grace here today. And I just want to say to them, don't be concerned at all about repeating something you might have said downstairs. There's a whole bunch more people here that didn't hear it. So God bless you as you share your ministry with us.
I'm really thankful that the Lord led my parents to give me the name Grace. I have constantly needed that reminder of God's grace, and I'm so thankful. I'm increasingly thankful for his grace in my life. I've been reading again in the Old Testament, and one of my favorite characters is Jacob. He was very human, lots of faults and sin, and so I can relate to him. And he understood God's grace. He says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. And I can say that. That just resonates with me. And I am so thankful for God's blessing as I said in Sunday school, last time we were here, we shared some of the difficulties and challenges. And this time, I want to focus on God's blessings. And I love alliteration, so I am appreciating the beauty in Little Smoky. I love the sunrises and sunsets, the evening and morning light, the way they make the trees glow, and the spring wildflowers. There's just so much beauty to appreciate. And I like the birds. I have three bird feeders outside the kitchen window and a suet basket, and there's just such a variety, and the way they interact is so interesting. And so I'm thankful for those things. And I'm thankful for my babies. They're all grown up, and they're not at Little Smoky. But Jacob said, when Esau wondered about the big crowd coming with him, Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." And I know the children and the grandchildren that we have are a gift of God's grace. I'm so thankful for them. Our daughter and her husband live in Lac La Biche, and they have two daughters and two sons. And we're so thankful for their love for the Lord. And then our son Ben and his family, they live in Three Hills, and they have one son and one daughter. And we're glad we just had a little bit of time with them on Saturday. And our son Jeremy and his wife, they're pastoring a little church in Saskatchewan. It's about he went to Nipawin instead of Miller. And they're pastoring a little church about half an hour from Nipawin and still being able to be involved in the school there. And they were told by the doctor that it was highly unlikely they would be able to have children, but they're expecting their first baby, our seventh grandchild, in April, so we're very thankful for that. And I think last time we were here, we told you the wonderful answer to prayer of God bringing our youngest son, Andy, to himself after about 7 years of saying he's an atheist. And so it's just been wonderful to see God also answer our prayers of him being discipled, and now he's just started apprenticing as a plumber. So I do have this book with a few pictures. If you want, you might want to be able to recognize Andy when he's here in Red Deer for 8 weeks starting the end of February. We don't know if he'll be carpooling in or staying somewhere here. But I really appreciate your prayers for our family as well as for us. The next speech is my Bible study ladies, as Henry, I'm calling Henry, but I remember him from when I was a little girl, so it felt quite disrespectful to say hello, Henry, this morning. Anyway, I'm so thankful for the Bible study, ladies, and just as John mentioned about wanting to get the gospel across, that is what I want to do with my ladies, too. Some do not understand the gospel yet. They don't understand God's grace. And the ones that do, we still need reminding all the time of God's grace. And the other one is the wider body. We are also very thankful for you and all your prayers and giving, encouragement, and love. And most of all, I am thankful for the blessing giver. I am so thankful that I know Jesus. And if you could remember one thing to pray for me, pray that I will be a one-thing woman. In our ladies' Bible study, we're studying Philippians, and he is all for the one thing, keeping going forward to know Jesus more and proclaim Jesus to others. So I'd like you to pray that for me and for our family and our church people. And I will just close with this. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. Thank you.
Our ministry point in Little Smoky started with a Bible study, like my wife's study, with community people back in the 90s, and then they invited CSSM, Canadian Sunday School Mission, to send a missionary to Little Smoky, and around 98 or so, they started meeting in the community hall, and he had a good job in the oil field, and he brought in a mobile home, and that's the church manse today. And we're still meeting there in the community hall. We've never incorporated as a church, but we're at a stage in our growth, and the mission is at a stage where we feel it's time for the churches to transition from CSSM, which is now One Hope, into more of a church denomination structural kind of a thing. And our church voted actually last Sunday that we would begin the process of joining AGC, Associated Gospel Churches, which is an umbrella group for other churches that you bring your own missions program and so on. It's not a denomination per se. It's more of a family who support and help each other. And then we can concentrate on the community, all ages and so on, and allow One Hope Canada to continue their focus on children and youth and their camp ministry and that side of things, because you can't do everything, right? So AGC, they specialize in churches, reaching all ages. One Hope is more specialized, and we're allowing them to continue their focus in the camp ministries, and we're becoming a church for the community. And of course, that's going to involve a fairly lengthy process, all the legalities and so on, and different requirements that need to be met. So we're looking at probably a year of getting that all together. It's interesting to see all these creation things here. I try to be a prophetic voice. I think that's a ministry that God has given me in the community and wherever we are. And last time I was at a missions conference, or two times ago, I met Vance and took one of his books home. And I wrote an article for the Vermilion Standard, a newspaper up north. And I was basically asking questions about the evidence and getting people to think about the possibility of creation and young earth. And I've written a lot of articles for the newspaper, and some of them are, you know, I hit fairly hard. I preach the gospel and so on, and usually I don't get any response. But when you start talking about creation and evolution, you suddenly start getting reactions from people. You know, they have a lot invested in evolution, and if you start stepping on toes, then you hear about it. And I just ask them to look at the evidence, and if they look at the evidence honestly and scientifically, then you need to put the word theory back in front of evolution, because it does not meet the burden of scientific proof, as they say it does. In the beginning, God. You have to start with God as your starting point. I was with a friend, and we just Googled origin of life on the earth, and they had two things that they mentioned. One, this we came from this water, some swamp somewhere. And the other one was that some alien seed came from who knows where or who knows when onto the earth, and then all of a sudden here we are today worshiping. And, of course, it's total nonsense. It just shows that Google doesn't have all the answers. They might be a good source for some things, but when it comes to the origin of life, we need to get into the Word of God, the Bible, and we need to go forward in faith on what the Bible teaches is true. So don't give up on creation, because there are so many other things in life that are dependent upon God as a starting point. And if we lose God right in the very beginning to some evolutionary theory, we're in danger of losing everything. We don't know who we are, why we're here, or where we're going, and life loses meaning and purpose. And I believe that God has a meaning and purpose for each one of us here today, just like he does for our little group in Little Smoky. And we want to trust the Lord that he's going to take us forward, that he has a plan and a purpose, that we're not going to close down just because we're small in numbers and the community itself is probably struggling in many ways. But we believe that we go forward in faith until God says it's enough, and maybe he'll come again before that point. Wouldn't that be great? It's great to see you. Thanks for praying.
I hate clocks. You know, we get together like this one time in a year, and then we have to watch the clock. Our next couple also is with One Hope Canada, serving in a different capacity altogether. Jim and Joanne Stenstrom. They've served twice in Kenya with AIM, at least twice that I know of, maybe more, I'm not sure. But where I got to know Jim was as a school teacher. He's taught in many Christian schools around Alberta over the years. He has been involved in camp ministry with the old CSSM, One Hope Canada Now, and he will, I'm sure, bring us up to date on where he's going and what he's doing now. Jim, would you come? And Joanne, if you want to. Okay, Jim. Thank you for coming, Jim.
Thank you, Henry. I hope you're not bored or anything yet. It's always dangerous being the one that's further into the program, you know. But maybe Vance has that problem. All right? At any rate, it's interesting to see the ones who've gone before. I remember meeting Martin and Lorna, and I was just thrilled. I found out they were with AIM, and I was with AIM. And then we discovered it wasn't the same mission, you know. I was Africa Inland Mission, and they're Action International Ministries. And a great mission, by the way, and just have come to love those guys. When it comes to Fred and Grace, it's interesting. I remember not only was Fred part of this church in the past, but so were we. And Fred was my adult Sunday school teacher. And it was kind of neat, and I never forgot the lesson. I still have the material. I can go right to the bookshelf, all the stuff that he gave us. And I've kept that and used it often. And Fred's a great teacher. And by the way, he's a great writer of articles. So John does that too, writing articles, and that's really great. Well, at any rate, as you can see on the screen there, I'm with One Hope Canada Now, but it's been, I think, about 33 years now I've been a supported missionary, and most of that time with Africa Inland Mission. But more recently, since 2010, with One Hope Canada. And it's just interesting. I was saying in the adult class this morning that we spent 20 years in Kenya. And what's amazing about Kenya to us is just the way that Christianity and the Bible and the name Jesus is so revered in that country. It's 70% of the population are Christians or identified as that. And the church there is growing like wildfire. And so if you're a politician, you want to get elected, you better be a Christian in Kenya, you know. It's the politically correct thing to do. And so then I thought, after years of working out there at Rift Valley Academy, again, I am a teacher and doing that, I thought I would come back to my home area in 2010 and just kind of settled into an easy life here. And then the Lord called me into what was then CSSM. I just was astounded at what I was facing in Canada. And of course, the contrast between Kenya and Canada is amazing. They both have the same population, by the way. And yet Kenya would fit into about half of Alberta. All right. And, you know, in that sense of space, I'm sure Martin and Lorna can relate to it. You don't sort of have a house with a yard around it usually, you know. Everything is tight packed. And I don't know, growing up in Alberta makes you wonder, is that good training ground for missions? Because most of the world doesn't live like here. However, this church and others, I was born and raised in Calgary, and It's truly churches like this that teach the word, that stick to the word, that really change lives, and it's changed mine. And I'd just like to piggyback on to what Martin and Lorna shared. You know, if you are making plans for your life and you're trying to look at that future and you're trying to get your education and all of that kind of thing, and then, you know, the idea of becoming a missionary kind of came up, you'd probably be kind of frightened of it. And yet, as they indicated, it is a life that I wouldn't trade for anything. It's just one of those, like things happen, they're so much more dynamic than if we had our own plans, you know? And God's plans are always outstanding. And I can say that, again, after more than 30 years of certainly living that way. But even before we went to the mission field, I think God was dealing with us in that way as well. So anyway, it's been a privilege to be part of One Hope Canada. Next slide. Yeah, there's a good-looking couple there and their kids. You might say, well, am I going to show you all sorts of family pictures? Well, relax. No, this is the only one. And that's my son, Pete. And what's happened is it's been a kind of transition in our lives. Pete and Ashley, they joined One Hope Canada a few years ago, and they lived in Nova Scotia, Cape Breton Bible Camp. They were directing that and doing a great job of that. And I was field director here for Alberta. And then as I'm getting a little older and maybe might retire one day soon, we were starting to think leadership, like who can replace me here in Alberta. And so the mission went on a year-long search and came up with my son, of all things, you know. And when I say that, I was just astounded. I was just so surprised that they wanted him to be the Alberta field director. But he's also the BC field director. He's got two provinces. So I'm kind of glad the younger generation, they can do twice what the father can do. And that's kind of a cool thing. It's really good. Now, as this slide says, Canada is a mission field. And I've already indicated that to you. Well, 100 years ago, Kenya was a mission field. And now the church is thriving there. There is some Islam in there, and I understand that, but a lot of the country is very Christianized. And that comes from zero Christians and around the year 1900 to what we see today. Well, Canada's kind of going the opposite way. Again, when I was younger, probably 50% of Canadians would be in church on a Sunday. And now we're, well, there's only 5% Christians, I believe, that identify. And so here we are, One Hope Canada. I was saying, oh, you know, back in 2010, maybe I can do something a little easier. And here it is, a tough mission field. It really is. Now, part of that mandate is to work especially with children and youth. And that's where this Bible camp kind of stuff comes in. You know, when I was in Calgary being raised, by the way, I was at Killarney Baptist Church, another fellowship church, and oh, boy, in the spring, they were just talking about camp. Who's going to go to camp and all that sort of stuff? Do you hear that today, you know? How many would go to camp? And I'm not against short-term mission trips and other opportunities for our youth. I'm all for that, too. But the evangelical organizations that study these things, they say the best way or the best method of evangelism is Bible camps. Bar none. Like the next best thing is million miles behind in Canada. And so I hope that as you think of your goals as a church, that you will keep Bible camps top shelf. And by the way, I'm wearing a Silverside shirt, and I know I have that bias, and my boss is telling me I've got to promote the mission, you know. But I love Camp Little Red, too, you know. And it's really great. It's well-run. It's a great organization. So if you're kind of supporting both here, I'm very happy with that. Okay? Now, next slide there. It's not that I want you to read every word that's on here, but what are we about? That's a list of things that we can offer as an organization, especially to camps. And when I say that, let's see, a couple of highlights. Crisis management. That's something that we can do. Last summer, we had one of our camps almost burn up in the BC forest fires. And we had to evacuate and all that. And there's a crisis team that helps so that the camp's just not on its own. A credentialing program. We actually put our new staff, camp directors and so on, through a two-year course. Now, it's on-the-job training. It's not. It's modules and online and so on. But Other camps, other organizations have come to me multiple times and say, can we have this? You know, they see that as cutting edge, and it really does help. And then another one up there is insurances and that sort of thing. And one thing about running a camp ministry, you have to have insurance and all that. And if you're just a one-off kind of camp all on your own, boy, that is a tough, huge job. And not to be paying too much in your premiums, but also, you know, having appropriate coverage. Well, again, as One Hope Canada, we can do that for all 40 of our camps. And there are 40 roughly across from Vancouver Island to Newfoundland. And so that's kind of what we're about. Okay, next slide. Okay, this is my role now. I have stopped being field director and camp emphasis, and now I'm the church's or church transition coordinator. And Fred has shared. He's one of the pastors that I work with and one of the works that I work with. And we have formed an ongoing partnership with the Associated Gospel Churches of Canada. And I've met with the leadership there, and they know me, and we just see this as a win-win. It just strengthens our churches and really helps. So that's kind of my job this year, and maybe a little bit of next year, is to get all these churches partnered both ways, both with the AGC and, of course, with us as One Hope Canada. Okay, next. Just a little geography there. Those are the Alberta churches. If you look carefully on there, you'll find Little Smoky there somewhere. It's way up northwest of Edmonton, all right? But those are the churches that I'm working with at the moment. All right, next. Next slide, sir. Okay. I just wanted to put this in as well to just show you that my son is looking after the Alberta camps, but also the BC camps as well. And so he has a big territory to cover. As a matter of fact, he's leaving on Monday to go to Hope Bay Bible Camp, which is on Pender Island. And yet we decided he was going to live in Three Hills so we could back each other up, and we even get to babysit our grandkids. It's really very, very cool. So, all right, next. Okay, this is just the last slide. Just I just wanted to say there that this church has been key, just as John was saying how key it is to him. It is key to us, and we know you guys pray for us. And again, many of you financially support us, and we just want to say a huge thank you for that. At the our display in the foyer there, there is a couple of things to take note of. There's some Silversides camp brochures. If you even have an inkling, or you have a grandchild or a niece or nephew, you know, you just feel free to take one of those things. Also, we have some magazines there. We have a One Hope Canada magazine that comes out twice a year. So it's not like an every month publication or anything. But you can certainly have one of the ones we have there. But at the same token, if you want to sign the clipboard, we can actually get you on the list to receive them regularly. And then, of course, if you want to talk to us about support or just being more plugged in and getting emails and things like that, you can also talk to Joanna and I about that. We'd appreciate that very much. But thank you again for just the privilege of being one of your missionaries. And we felt that right from the first day. So it's fantastic. Thank you. All right.
Thank you, Jim. I'm going to ask Michelle and Diana now if they'll come and sing for us this morning. Thank you so much, ladies, for that number. That's moving, moving number, the power of Christ in me. Our last missionary for the morning and our main speaker, Vance and Coralie. Well, I guess Coralie won't be speaking, but Vance will be. But they're both with Creation Truth Ministries. They serve along with their daughters, Emily, Hope, and Zoe. Vance is author, archaeologist, apologist, all wrapped in one, and all for the defense of the gospel. He's written at least four books, and I think a fifth may be at the publishers now. I trust you've all read them, become acquainted with them. I'm sure he has copies of them here If you haven't got them, I would encourage you to pick them up and read them. Vance, would you come and speak with us this morning, please?
That's okay. This is a blank slide, hopefully. My mic should be turned on. Should be. Now, it is turned on inside. Peter, you want to come take a look? Testing, testing. Not going to be able to walk around. All right, it's working now. All right, let's put that down there. Okay, is it on now?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, so we just burned up another 3 minutes. All right, now my time's up. All right, Creation Truth Ministries, that's a ministry that I'm the director of. And as my wife says, she's the brains behind the operation. I'm just the face up front. We do research all around the world related to creation, evolution, and the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And so that's literally all around the world. And that research ends up in books, ends up in displays like you see on the table up here. And as a result of that research and those books, I go all around North America, really, other places in the world, Australia, the UK, doing speaking. And what's the point? Basically, the point is to defend Genesis 1 to 11. Why? Basically, because Genesis is the foundation for the gospel. But it's not just the foundation for the gospel, it's the foundation for much of our Christian doctrine in the New Testament. And so that's just a very brief overview of what we do. And by the way, I want to thank you folks at Bethany Baptist Church for your support, not just financially, but your prayer support and your moral support. And we feel it. We feel your love, we feel your support, we feel your prayers, and it is so much appreciated. And, of course, we attend here at Bethany, and we just can't thank you enough for that. We really do appreciate it. And I'm not going to say much more than that. If you want to know more about our ministry, we do have some newsletters at the back, the latest newsletter, newsletter from last year as well. Technology. I think there's a reason Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He didn't have to worry about the iPhone. He didn't have to worry about the projector. You know, he found the right place where everything worked correctly. So let's see here. All right, so much for that. We'll just do it push the button style here. This morning I'm going to talk about, all right, still working back there. Good, good, good. Monumental monsters, giant creatures in the fossil record. Say, what in the world? We're dealing with Missionary Sunday, Mission Sunday, preaching the gospel. What does this have to do with anything? Well, we'll get to that. Because the fact of the matter is that the real world, what we dig up in the ground, connects with the Word of God. It's not like Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism, which doesn't connect with anything. It doesn't connect with reality. But the Word of God connects with reality because it's a real book written by a real God. The God that we worship is the real Creator who created us. You see, the difference between Christianity and all the other religions is those gods were created by man. But with Christianity, God created man. With the other religions, those gods were created by man. And that's the difference. God created man in Christianity, but those other gods were created by man. So what we're going to be talking about today is just basically skipping across the mountain peaks of what I've written in Monumental Monsters. But I want us to take a look at the basics, the 6 days of creation. First verse in Genesis. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'achretz. You know, it sounds much better in Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And what I've found when you go around Canada, the United States, the United Kingdom, is that most churches, most Bible colleges, most seminaries have no problem with the very first verse of the Bible. They will affirm that verse that God created everything in the cosmos. But as we read through Genesis chapter 1 and we read through Genesis chapter 2, we see that God created by the power of His Word. And God said, let there be light. And we see that repeated, and God said, and God said, and God said. How did He create? By the power of His Word. Not some long, drawn-out evolutionary process over vast periods of time, vast eons, millions and billions of years, but by the power of His Word. How long did it take? And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, we go back to those Bible colleges, back to those seminaries, and back to those churches and say, do you affirm the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? What you'll find is many of those churches and Bible colleges and seminaries will no longer affirm the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Isn't that interesting? You see, something happened in the 1700s, 1800s. And the churches began to have a problem with 4 and 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, summarized here in Exodus 20:11, that God created everything within those 6 days. You might say, but wait a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3, a day is as 1,000 years. That's what it says. But the rest of the verse says, and 1,000 years are as a day. It just cancels it right out. And the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 is the coming of the Lord. And the point of that verse, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years are as a day, has nothing to do with the days of creation. The point is, why is it taking Him so long to come back? God is outside of time. God doesn't even really have a day. Why? Because time is meaningless to God. God actually created time. So that actually has nothing to do with the days of creation. Time is meaningless to God. So don't be surprised in the context of time for us if it seems it's taking a long time for Him to return. Time means nothing to God. God created everything in 6 days. He rested the seventh. He actually set a pattern for us. Work 6 days, rest the seventh day. In fact, we have 365 days in a year. That comes from the stars, etc., the movement of the earth. But the reason we have 6 days, 1 day rest, comes from one place and one place only, and that is Scripture, because God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. And we're going to take a look at the Hebrew here. And it is crystal clear that these are 24-hour days, but you'll have to just give me a second until we get there. Why did the church, many of the people in the church, Bible colleges and seminaries, decide, we think maybe those are long periods of time, etc.? Let's take I'm still trying to use technology here. We'll use this technology. Let me just go back a little bit and show you what actually happened in the church. Gentleman by the name of Charles Lyell, this is just a little bit, this isn't all of it. He's known as a geologist. Truth of the matter is, he was a trained lawyer. Okay, so that means you got to perk up, listen carefully. He actually was an enemy of the church. He despised the church. He despised Christianity. He despised the Bible. And after he died, his sister published some of his communications, his letters, etc. And here's what he said. I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago that if ever the Mosaic geology, and I can't blank that out now, Mosaic geology, Moses' geology. Moses, interesting character, wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But geology is the study of the rocks of the earth. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that the early geologists were mainly Anglican clergymen, and they were interpreting the rocks of the earth through the lens of Scripture. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise, because there's only one person who knows everything there is to know about everything, and that is God. And he gave us a record, a little tidbit, of what actually happened when he created everything. And the early geologists were saying, well, wait a minute. These rocks of the earth had fossils in them, and fossils were creatures that were once alive, but they're no longer alive, they're dead. And the first time death came into the world was after Adam and Eve did what? Sinned. And so the first time we could have a lot of dead things to be buried and a lot of mud, which since turned to rock, was during Noah's flood. And so the early geologists believed that most of these rocks formed during Noah's flood. Let's continue reading. If ever the Mosaic geology, that is the idea that all of these rocks with the dead things, the fossils formed during Noah's flood, could be set down or overthrown without giving offense, it would be in an historical sketch, a book about historical geology, which, by the way, Charles Lyell wrote in the 1830s. If we don't irritate, which I fear that we may, we shall carry all with us. If you don't triumph over them but complement the liberality and candor of the present age, the bishops, the church leaders, and the enlightened saints will join us, the Christians, in despising both the ancient and modern physico-theologians. Who were these so-called physico-theologians? We would call them biblical creationists, the Christians who believed the early chapters of Genesis to be historically true. There were a lot of ideas, a lot of theories of evolution before Charles Darwin, but they didn't take root. They didn't take hold. Nobody believed them. Why? Because what first had to happen was the idea that the earth was very old had to be established in the minds of the people. For example, Patricia Horn, who wrote the foreword to the 1979 edition of The Origin of Species, a reprint, said this: these older evolutionary theories were often discarded because the earth was thought to be so new, only 6,000 years old. And so before Charles Darwin's theory could actually take root, take hold, the idea that ape-like creatures turned into university professors that now teach the theory of evolution, the world had to be convinced that the earth was very old. Originally a few hundred thousand years, then millions of years old, and now the earth is supposedly 4.56 billion years old, the universe nearly 14 billion years old. Since this, well, here's the key. Let's turn it on. Guess you need, anyway, we won't go there. All right. So since Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin, we have all of these reinterpretations of the book of Genesis. The day-age theory. Ah, the days are long periods of time. Ah, it was just a local flood. If it's just a local flood, therefore you can take all of these layers and say, ah, they are millions of years old. The framework hypothesis was invented in 1924 by Ari Nortzich. That says that these early chapters of Genesis, it's just fluff. It's just a framework with which to convey spiritual truth that God created. If that's true, why didn't we just stop at verse 1? Forget about all the rest. Progressive creation, God progressively created over millions of years. Theistic evolution, God used evolution. The gap theory, there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that's where you fit all of these vast periods of time. But they all do one thing. They destroy the literal history. And that literal history is necessary. The literal Adam and Eve is necessary for the foundation of the gospel. Literal Adam and Eve brought sin and death. Literal need for Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the character of God is at stake. Because if all that death, disease, and disaster is there, and then Adam and Eve come later, who do we blame for cancer? Because there's cancer in that fossil record. My grandmother got cancer. She died of it. Who do I blame? Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made. Behold, it was very good. Yet that record is full of death, diseases, cancer. Can't blame Adam and Eve. They came after. Along comes Richard Dawkins, well-known outspoken evolutionary atheist, and he says, that Bible is fiction. It's a fairy tale. That creation account is nothing but a fairy tale. It's mythology, no different than Zeus. And as soon as we believe in the millions of years, guess what? He's right. And not only is the creation account a fairy tale, but the God who supposedly created by that method of millions of years is also a fairy tale, no different than Zeus. That's why it's vitally important as Christians that we stand on that account as it is written. I'm sorry, Richard. Evolution is the fairy tale and the millions of years. Let's take a look at the 6 days of creation. The Hebrew word for day is yom. And most people are surprised to find out that the English word day can have up to 14 shades of meaning dependent upon the context. Are you ever confused? Huh. Why not? The answer is context. Shift that back. Back in my grandfather's day, it took 14 days to clear an acre of land working during the day. Back in my grandfather's time, it took 14 ordinary 24-hour days to clear an acre of land working during the daylight portion of a day. Context is vitally important, just as it is in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice the words, night, evening, morning, number, day. Context. And the evening and the morning were the second day, evening, morning, third day, evening, morning, fourth day, fifth day, etc. Context, Genesis chapter 1, vitally important. When we see this particular context in the rest of the Old Testament outside of Genesis 1, without exception, the Hebrew word for day, yom, without exception outside of Genesis 1 and the rest of the Old Testament, Hebrew word yom always refers to an ordinary 24-hour day. Let me ask you a question. Why do people want to say anything different in Genesis chapter 1? I suspect that they've been influenced by outside secular ideas. Here's what's interesting. When you take a look at a Hebrew lexicon, such as Brown Driver Briggs, I'm not saying that's the best one, but it is a common one. The example it gives for ordinary days, ordinary 24-hour days, guess what the example is? Genesis chapter 1. By the way, evening and morning are such powerful modifiers that when they're found together outside of Genesis 1 and the rest of the Old Testament, 38 times total, without the word day, it always refers to an ordinary day. The Hebrew is so crystal clear, can't mean anything but an ordinary day, Genesis chapter 1. Exodus 20:11, 4 and 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and the rest of the seventh. Ordinary 24-hour days. And by the way, when you look at the chronology from there, creation to the flood, 1,656 years, there to Christ, you're looking at about 6,000 years. Let's take a look at what John Calvin said. Albeit the duration of the world now declining to its ultimate end has not yet attained 6,000 years. Where did he get that from? The Bible. God's work was not completed in a moment, but in 6 days. You know the argument during John Calvin's day? That God did not create in 6 days, but it was in a moment, it was instantaneously. Why? Because God is all powerful. Why would he take so long? 6 days. Isn't it interesting how things have changed? And so that was the argument, that was the debate back in the day of the Reformers. It couldn't possibly have taken that long. 6 whole days? It had to be instantaneously. And John Calvin said, listen, what does it say? 6 days. Then that's how long it took. 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following after their own evil desires. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. These scoffers in the last days, by the way, I think that's maybe pretty close to where we're at. There's things they're going to be willingly ignorant of. Number one, that God created the world. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What's that talking about? Number 2, that God judged the world with a flood because of the wickedness of mankind. And notice verse 7, but the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's going to be another judgment to come, but it's not going to be by water. It's going to be by what? Fire. It's going to be by fire. If God created everything just a few thousand years ago, about 6,000 years ago, and I'm going to be talking about some giant creatures, and we have the modern counterparts here, this is what a Komodo dragon looked like just a few thousand years ago after Noah's flood. Now, we say the Komodo dragon is the largest monitor lizard living today. By the way, this is a full-grown one today, about 300 pounds. This is the largest lizard living on the planet today, the Komodo dragon, a monitor lizard. Here's what he looked like just after the flood. Things are not getting bigger and better, folks. After sin entered the world, and then there was a curse placed on the world, and then there was a worldwide flood that wiped everything out, things have gone from good to bad, to worse, to Red Deer, Alberta. That's the true history of the world. But the reality is, the fossils that we find, they're not hundreds of thousands of years old. They're not millions of years old. They're only thousands of years old. And I want us to take a look at an example. Evidence, scientific evidence, that the fossils are not millions of years old. This is some research that I did with Brian Thomas from the Institute for Creation Research. This is a paper that we published in a peer-reviewed journal. And carbon-14. I said, but carbon-14 doesn't work. Yeah, it actually does work. I've done a lot of work with carbon-14 with respect to archaeological artifacts. And we published this in what's known as CRSQ, Creation Research Society Quarterly. It's a peer-reviewed journal, in 2015. And this research took a lot of time to accumulate. A lot of time to do. I'll just give you a couple examples here. Lance Formation in Wyoming. This is an Edmontosaurus phalanx. Okay? It's a toe bone. Doesn't actually look that old. Looks fairly fresh, but it is a toe bone from an Edmontosaurus dinosaur. Basically, I saw it in half, took material out of the center, and sent it away to a secular radiocarbon dating facility. Did not tell them it was a dinosaur. Why? Because radiocarbon should all be gone, theoretically, after 60 to 100,000 years. Theoretically. I don't believe we've been here that long. But here's what's interesting. I believe that that was laid down in the layers during Noah's flood about 4,400 years ago. So here are two options. In an older scenario, it's supposed to be over 66 million years old. Should be no carbon-14 left. But under the biblical scenario, if it was laid down during Noah's flood 4,400 years ago, should be lots of carbon-14 left. Let's test it and see who's right. We sent it away. Guess what? Lots of carbon-14. By the way, the date is inflated because they don't believe Noah's flood occurred. I won't get into all the details. Lots of carbon-14, exactly what we would expect or predict based upon the biblical record. Here's another one. Richard Spur, Oklahoma. Fossils, evolutionists claim, are 280 million years old. Should there be any carbon-14 left, if they're correct? Should be no detectable carbon-14 whatsoever. Here's our little buddy, Captorinus agouti, supposedly one of the first reptiles to ever walk on the land, according to evolutionary theory. Here are his vertebrae. I sent some of his vertebrae away. And these are not replaced. These are original bones. Should there be any carbon-14 left if they're 280 million years old? No, all the carbon-14 should be gone after 60 to 100,000 theoretical years. Any guesses what happened? Radiocarbon left. Radiocarbon left, exactly what we would expect to predict if it was laid down during Noah's flood about 4,400 years ago. Now, these are the results from our experiment. Burgess shale sponges, supposedly 505 million years old, all the way up to the present. This isn't quite the present. These are supposed to be 10 or 11 million years old. But here's the point. All of these fossils contained carbon-14, which is exactly what we would expect if they were laid down during Noah's flood 4,400 years ago. This shows that they all contained approximately the same amount of carbon-14. So let's take a look at the so-called geologic column. Evolutionists say these creatures evolved into these creatures, into these creatures, into these creatures all the way up, and this was approximately 500 million years ago all the way up to the present. But here's the problem. These fossils all contain carbon-14, indicating that they're only thousands of years old. All of these fossils are only thousands of years old, and they all contained approximately the same amount of carbon-14, which means that they all lived and died at approximately the same time. These creatures could not evolve into these creatures, into these creatures, because they all lived and died at the same time. So it looks like all of these layers were laid down only thousands of years ago in one single event. Problem? No problem for us. We believe there was a major catastrophe thousands of years ago that laid down all of these layers called Noah's flood. This ends the idea of old earthism, and it destroys the idea of evolution, because if these all lived and died at the same time, one of them could not possibly have evolved into the other one. It's over for the old earthers. It's over for evolution. They just haven't got the memo yet. That's basically what our paper demonstrated. So, back to Darwin versus the Bible. Darwin promoted onward and upward change. He wrote a book called Origin of Species. That's how most of us know it. But the full title of the book was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Probably wouldn't sell too many with the full title on the front cover. Here's what Darwin said. Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of the higher animals, directly follows. We went from simple to complex. That's what Darwin believed. It's a very different story from what the scriptures say. Scripture says we started out perfect, Adam and Eve sinned, and things went downhill from there. One day there's going to be a restoration. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. God created everything to reproduce after their own kind. Horses would become horses. Roses would become roses. Sea cows would become sea cows. Bears would become bears. Monitor lizards would become monitor lizards. Rhinoceros would become rhinoceros, etc. So let's take a brief look in Genesis from the original creation onward. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw all everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. This comes from the University of Indiana. Many animals, including some mammals, keep growing throughout their lives. Kangaroos, for example, just keep growing and growing until they die. Most fish, amphibians, lizards, and snakes are also indeterminate growers. Until something, disease, a predator, or old age takes them down, these animals know no bounds when it comes to size. Why don't you regularly see dinosaur-sized lizards, fish, and snakes? Part of it has to do with the law of the jungle, so to speak. Simply put, most animals are eaten or killed before they get really big. Also, the longer an animal lives, the greater the chance it might catch some deadly disease. In short, most animals die or are killed before they reach truly gargantuan proportions. Now think about this in a perfect world. Before sin, before predators, because Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. The preceding two verses are important context. Genesis 1, 29 and 30 basically says that humans and animals were vegetarians. Originally, humans didn't eat animals. Animals didn't eat humans, and animals didn't eat other animals. That's part of the context of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It was a perfect world. God saw everything he made, and it was very good. In a world without disease, without accidental death, without carnivorous behavior, without predators, without the effects of old age, what would creatures look like? It's interesting to ponder. I suspect that many animals would become very large, monumental monsters, in fact. Physical death enters the world, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Hebrew phrase, basically, dying you will die. So when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and they ate from the tree of good and evil, wasn't an apple, by the way, which is important because we eat apples every day and nothing happens. And there's books that show it's an apple. It wasn't an apple. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they ate of it, they were separated from God. They died spiritually immediately. And then they eventually died physically. And you read through Genesis chapter 5, and you read all the names, so-and-so lived so many years, and then he died. And then you read that phrase over and over again, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And physical death entered the world. And then we see God placing a curse upon the world, upon the ground. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and so shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." And we see that thorns and thistles now come about. And so the ground is no longer producing the food and the fruit as it once did in the perfect world. What kind of effects would that have on the animals? For example, if you have a farm and you have livestock and you give that livestock really good food versus really bad food, it makes a difference. I know my dad farmed elk and he would always get the best food he could possibly get. And when you feed them the best food you can possibly give them versus low-grade food, it makes a difference in the animals. And I suspect that that's what happened when we look at the animals in the fossil record versus the animals we have today. The first animal death is recorded because of sin, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." This gives us the truth of what happened, the first animal death, yes, but because of sin. Of course, Adam and Eve tried to do something about their own sin, which we often do. And all the religions in the world say you can do something about your own sin. But the reality is we can do nothing about our own sin. Only God can provide the sacrificial lamb. And we know that that's Jesus Christ, which is why I actually believe that this was a lamb. The Bible doesn't tell us. I could be wrong. But it might have been a lamb pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Animal death enters the world because of sin. And we see a summary in Romans 8:20 of what happens to the entire cosmos. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So a summary from Scripture of the history of organisms would be this. God designed them. They were well designed to multiply after their own kinds. But because of sin, the curse, and ultimately we'll see the flood, there was a decline in size and variety. Sorry about that. In fact, based on the evidence, we see that many of them decimated. There was a decimation of many of these varieties. And ultimately, some of them actually met their demise. Noah's flood scoured the surface of the earth and killed all land-dwelling life outside of the ark. Genesis 7:19-23, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And so sin starts in the Garden of Eden, but has a way of working its way and spreading. And here we are at the flood, and it spreads even further. And God sends a flood to destroy the earth. Genesis 8:4, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. That's the word Urartu. The ark lands on a mountain in an ancient kingdom known as Urartu. These giant creatures are quite something to ponder, but they actually point to the power of the Creator. In Job chapter 40, we read about Behemoth. And one of the verses there says, he is the chief in the ways of God, perhaps the greatest land creature that God made. And then we get to Job chapter 41 that talks about Leviathan. And we read this. Canst thou draw out Leviathan? Of course, God's talking with Job. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? I can imagine Job thinking about Leviathan. And it says that Leviathan basically turns up the water as if a boiling cauldron or boiling kettle. And this was a ferocious beast of the water that probably caused the mind of Job to wonder, what man on earth could possibly take this creature down? And of course, the answer to all of these questions are no one. These are all rhetorical questions. No one can subdue this beast. This beast was so powerful and so awesome. And the point of the questions is that God is so much more powerful than this beast. And so uncontrollable, and God is uncontrollable. God cannot be controlled. And when we look at these gigantic creatures, that's what we ought to think. How much more awesome, more powerful is God than these creatures that He has made? I want us to take a look at a few of these creatures, and then we'll close. Let's start in the USA. These are creatures that were found in the fossil record, and these are pre-flood creatures that God made. Now, don't forget, this is after sin. We don't know what the creatures looked like prior to sin. These are all creatures that were buried during the flood 1,656 years after creation. This is Archelon ischyros, found in the United States. From paddle to paddle was 16 feet. From nose tip to tail was 13 feet. It weighed 2.4 U.S. tons. This is an actual fossil, which is actually quite a small one. There's the underside, there's the upper side. And there's the largest sea turtle known today, the leatherback sea turtle in front of it. Absolutely amazing. Things are not getting bigger and better, they're going downhill. Archelon ischyros. Let's go to Colombia. A giant snake was found in a coal mine in Colombia, known as Titanoboa serraginensis. Now, this is a depiction of it entangling a giant crocodile. Yes, there were giant crocodiles as well, 40 feet long. There is a vertebra from Titanoboa serraginensis beside the vertebra of a 17-foot-long anaconda. Now, Titanoboa serraginensis was a 50-foot-long, 2,500-pound snake found in the fossil record pre-flood. Here's what it would look like beside a man with an anaconda around his neck. Absolutely unbelievable. Charles Darwin thought things were getting bigger and better? No. Things have gone downhill. Now, some of you are real happy this isn't around anymore. After sin, probably, when things were no longer living in harmony. Let's go and take a look at two examples after the flood. USA, a giant camel known as Gigantocamelus spatulus. It stood 13.2 feet tall at the shoulder, weighed 5,500 pounds. These were found in states such as Nebraska. And this is a one-humped camel, similar to the dromedary camels of today you might see in Egypt, except much, much larger. There's a skull of the fossil compared to a large skull from a dromedary camel today. And there's a comparison. A 7-foot-tall dromedary camel today with a human weighing in at 1,600 pounds. There's a fossil weighing in at 5,500 pounds. Absolutely phenomenal. That's after the flood, by the way. Let's move on to China. And this is a giant hornless rhinoceros known as Paraceratherium. These were found in Eurasia. There's just the skull. ...28.25 feet tall, 26 feet long, weighing 22 U.S. tons. There's the Indian rhinoceros there, 6 feet tall, 12.5 feet long, 2.2 U.S. tons. Absolutely spectacular, the largest land mammal we have ever discovered as a fossil. Paraceratherium. So what happened to the giants? Well, sin, the curse, the flood. But there was an ice age or ice event that was caused by the flood that followed the flood. And at the peak of the ice age, this would have been about 500 years after the flood, we can see the ice here. But much of the continents, about 30% of the continents were covered in ice, but much of the continents were actually more humid. They had more vegetation on them based on evidence. And so at the peak of the ice event, these giants were still doing quite well. But the problem is, 200 years after the peak of the ice event, about 700 years after the flood, when the ice receded, the climate changed quite dramatically, and desertification set in. And so we lost a lot of that vegetation, and part of the problem was not enough food. Many of these giants died off. That's a quick synopsis. There's a little bit more lengthy synopsis in the book. designed, well designed to multiply after kind, but because of sin, the curse, the flood, etc., we saw a decline, decimation, and many of these creatures met their demise, which should have us think about the fact that each one of us individually will meet our demise one day too. But Christ was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. God knew that we were going to fall into sin, and he made a way for each of us to have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. If we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, one day we can spend eternity in a perfect place where there's no death, no disease, no pain, no suffering. And we each have a choice. Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Adam brought sin and death by his disobedience. Jesus Christ came to bring forgiveness of sin and life eternal by his obedience. We have some resources available. Of course, Monumental Monsters, which goes into this in much more detail. 35 examples in there. Clear presentation of the gospel at the end. Did dinosaurs and humans live together? This just is an expanded edition of my first book. It just actually arrived 1 week ago. And if you're interested in evidence that dinosaurs and humans did in fact live together, that's at the back table as well. We went into the Amazon in 2012, showing evidence that dinosaurs lived in the Amazon recently. And Flood Fossils, really three books in one. Evidence that Noah's Ark did exist, what it looked like, and that it did land on Mount Ararat in modern-day Turkey. And so that's section one. Section two, evidence that the fossils and the flood, fossils and the rocks, rather, formed recently during Noah's flood. And fossils can form quickly. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that the evidence we see in your world agrees with what we read in your word. And Father, if there are any here today that don't know you, I pray that they might come and ask myself or Pastor Peter or Pastor Burris or one of the missionaries how they can know for sure that they're saved, that they can have their sins forgiven, that we might just show them from the Bible. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these missionaries, and we thank you for Bethany Baptist. We just pray that you go with us now. Watch over us and protect us. And we pray that you'll be with us during the fellowship time. In Jesus' name, amen.